The Word of God has power. The message of salvation in Christ has power. And it has power in the sense that it is the channel through which God bestows life, eternal life, on those who believe. But as we're going to learn today, it also has a different power, a power that shapes and molds the understanding and the conduct of believers. If the Christianity you are following doesn't transform your understanding of God, doesn't change your understanding of the world, and doesn't mold your conduct according to the description that we have, for example, here in the book of Titus, as well as in most of the other letters of the New Testament, you have not experienced true Christianity. If you're a true believer, if you're a true recipient of God's grace, your behavior will conform more and more to God's standards. As we will see this morning, true Christianity, which is the grace of God upon sinners, results in behavioral and emotional changes. There are some things that you will reject, despise, repudiate. Some behaviors that you will reject, while at the same time you will embrace other behaviors. You will develop a zeal for God's presence and for good works. You will truly pray, as we learn in the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." You will especially say, "In my life, as well as here, as it is in heaven." That is the work of the gospel of believers. And today we're looking at the teaching that all Christians should know. In fact, just like we looked at last week, at the beginning of chapter 2, which is addressed to the church. Basically, this is what Titus needs to teach the church. This continues the same kind of teaching. This teaching is for all Christians, and it's something that they all should know. Those people, those believers who are experiencing the molding of their behavior, the shaping of their behavior, and also their affections in accordance with this teaching, they need to be exhorted to continue to change their behavior into the image of Christ. Those who have made a profession of faith but are resisting or putting obstacles to that transformation that God wants you to bring about in their lives, they need to be confronted and rebuked. Both affections and conduct need to be affected. If only your affections are affected, or if only your conduct is affected, you say, "Oh, I want to be a Christian. I want to start doing good things." But you don't understand what Christ has done for you and that His grace is free. You have a defective faith that needs to be corrected. So please turn your Bibles to the book of Titus chapter 2. We're going to finish the chapter, Lord willing, today, verses 11 to 15. And follow me as I read out of the New King James. Verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us and that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearance of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we're very thankful for this book with instructions on how we need to behave in a way that pleases you. And in fact, it is what is expected for believers, Lord. We know that believers, as we read this morning, are accused of being forgiven and then promoting lasciviousness but and licentiousness, Lord, living without restraints. But as we learn, it is the grace of God that teaches us to mold our behavior into the image of Christ. I pray that you will help me to bring out some thoughts from this passage that the Apostle Paul had in mind as he wrote to Titus, that the Holy Spirit will make them alive to us, that we will be meditating on these and actually acting upon them, Lord, that we will change our lives and be diligent to live lives that please you in everything, Lord, and may you be glorified with our time together. Please use this time to feed spiritually my brothers and sisters this morning through your Holy Spirit and the reading of your word and the meditation of your word. May it be pleasing to you this morning. And we're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen. So far in chapters 1 and 2, the apostle has been describing conduct, the conduct that believers should have or should be, what believers should be like. First, he described what a leader should be like in chapter 1. But then in chapter 2, what we looked at, he divided the church into groups by age and by gender. And then he gave specific instructions on how older men should behave, how older women should behave, what they should be doing, helping younger women. And in fact, we saw that it was younger, older women who should be teaching younger women, especially in domestic affairs, rather than having the pastor or a young man trying to do so. And then for young men, basically, to be self-controlled. And we talked about, if you were going to summarize, or if there is one trait that will show through all, for every gender and for every age, would be that of self-control, of a sound judgment, as people live out their Christian life. He even included those who would have the greatest challenge in living out their Christianity, regardless of their gender or age, and those would be those who are under slavery. They, as well as the rest of believers, are exhorted to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in everything. And from the beginning of the letter, this is verse 1 and verse 2, Paul is describing what we're going to look at this morning. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's chosen ones, of God's elect, and also the full knowledge or acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. And that's what we looked at last week, that if you have the truth, godliness will accompany truth. If there is no godliness with what you think is the truth, it's not the truth, because the truth is accompanied or agrees with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. So the truth also comes with a promise, and a promise of a God that can't lie. People in theological discussions always ask, can God do, is there anything impossible for God? And of course we have statements that there is nothing impossible for God, and I think Willie was reading in the 400 of somewhere, way back, I can't remember the year, but people were already asking, can God make a rock so big that he cannot lift? And of course, is it Augustine? Augustine, year 400 and something, the 5th century. And they are discussing things like that. Something we know from the scriptures is God cannot act against his own nature. So, yes, there are some things God cannot do. He cannot sin. And he cannot lie. That would be sinning, and he cannot lie. So he has given us some great hopes with the truth that goes with godliness. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. In some ways, that's the description of the gospel. The gospel is a promise that God has given his people that will affect the behavior of those who believe it. And as we look in more detail at the gospel this morning, which the gospel is also going to be described as the doctrine of our God, our Savior, I want to exhort you to grow in your faith, behaviorally and emotionally, and help other believers to do the same. So we only have 3 points this morning. So as we think about growth in the gospel, what is growth in the gospel as we look here in Titus? Let's look at verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Let your conduct be shaped by God's grace. The word for at the very beginning connects this section to the previous context where it says that they might adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Basically, and that was the instructions to the slaves, those who were under slavery. And in everything they needed to adorn the gospel. And as we said, the gospel doesn't necessarily need adornment. It's beautiful. But as we lived it out, people can actually see the beauty of the gospel. So he says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Grace is everything that we receive that we don't deserve, but that God gives to us. Everything, every good gift, says the book of James, comes from above. There are so many things that we get that we don't deserve. One of them is life. You did nothing to receive life. We do nothing good enough that God says, oh, I have to let him live one more day because he's such a good person, or he does so many good things for me. The life that we have is a gift of God by grace. In some ways, we're going to see here, this passage is going to remind us, it's like the sun. We do nothing to receive the light of the sun or the warmth of the sun or rain. It's God who, out of his goodness, pours his blessings upon the earth. The same thing with health. The same thing with the life of plants or animals. Your pets, things that you like. It's, in some ways, it's a gift of grace from God. You don't do anything to deserve even contact with those other creatures that God has created. And we can go on and on of the many things that God provides for his people, for not only his people, but for everyone in the world. The word grace is described here by an adjective. And in some ways, it's, the word bring is not in the text. There is nowhere bring salvation, but it is included, and it's not in italics, because the word grace here is accompanied by an adjective, which is saving, or I like the word, I'm going to use the word, probably you haven't heard too much, salvific. It sounds like Spanish, but it has to do with saving. So I'm going to call, basically what you have here is the salvific grace, or the saving grace, but saving grace already has a meaning as a phrase itself, but basically it's the grace that brings salvation. But the word bring is not there. Basically, this saving grace, this rescuing grace that God has, the saving grace of God, has appeared to all men. So what we have here is, in addition to all the blessings that God sends, now he has a special grace that he has, a grace that bestows salvation to men. And the fact that he says that it has been has appeared to all men, that doesn't mean that all men will be saved. That's what we call universalism. People that believe that, or universalists, that everybody will be saved. But that is not what this passage is teaching. In fact, the Apostle Paul already said that there are some who don't believe, that there are, I want to say reprobate, but how did he... abominable, disqualified for every good work, disobedient. So not everybody is going to be saved. Yet, in some sense, the opportunity to be saved has appeared to all men. Not just, probably in this case, is not just to the Jewish people, but it has appeared to, as we read, the Greek, the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, and the Jewish people alike. And so the grace of God, the saving grace of God, the salvific grace of God has appeared to all men. The word appear is the word shine. It is also a word that is used of the moon, the sun. And, oh, I do have a quote there. There is a beauty and energy in the word epiphano, which is the word shine. Has shine out. That is rarely noted. It seems to be a metaphor taken from the sun. Just like the sun shows the grace of God upon all creation, it shines upon good and evil, the same thing with this salvation has appeared to all men. This saving grace of God has appeared to all men. As by His rising in the east and shining out, He has lighted successively the whole world, so that the Lord Jesus, who is called the Son of Righteousness in Malachi 4:2, arises on the whole human race with healing in His wings. You remember, here is Malachi 4:2. But to you who fear My name, and here in the book of Malachi, there was this a large group of people were serving God, but not from the heart. And God tells them through Malachi, you are not My people. But some people were ready to respond to God's rebukes, and those were His people. And He said, to you who fear My name, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in His wings. He is the only one who can bring true healing. And in this case, it would be healing, a spiritual healing, forgiveness. And you will go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. That means you will be prospered by God. So, there is this idea of the grace of God through the Son of Righteousness shining through all humanity. So everybody could respond to this grace of God, are saved. I guess it's, in some ways it's like the people who don't believe, they still take advantage of the sun. They drive during daytime, right? I mean, they also drive at nighttime, but they take advantage, yet they do not glorify God. And in some ways, if you think about it, by not thanking God for what He's giving, they are building wrath upon themselves by not recognizing their Creator and the one who is providing these blessings for them. And in some ways, this salvific grace that has appeared to all men, for those who reject it or do not recognize it, doesn't, in some ways it could be, if they hear it and they reject it, it goes against them. But for those who respond, as it shines out, it brings salvation. Now, let's keep moving here. So we have the grace of God, the salvific grace of God that brings salvation, has appeared to all men. And most likely here is the difference between not Jewish people, but to all men, teaching us that. In some ways, the way that He uses the word teaches us is like personifying this grace. Like if this grace was a person, and this person was a teacher. But not just a teacher, it's more like a parent. The word teach there is a word, there is a Greek word for teaching where we get didaskalos, teacher, didasko, but He didn't use that word. He used a word that is discipline, what a father would do with a child. What you're doing with a child, you're molding his character. And what we're going to learn this morning is that this salvific grace teaches, molds believer's character. It's not just a teacher of truths, but it's actually a disciplining agent in the life of the believer. And the true gospel will teach that the behavior of a believer will change to become more and more in the image of Christ, because the grace of God that saves molds and disciplines. And that word can even use of a judicial, like punishes. But in this case, it's more like it teaches a good translation, but it doesn't capture the whole picture that Paul is trying to bring out here. So basically, the grace of God is shining as bright as has ever been. First, it was just shining through the nation of Israel. And in fact, Christ came to Israel. He came to His own, but His own received Him not. But to everyone who received, now is shining to everyone. And those who recognize that it is the grace of God then are being molded, and their character is being changed. Their character, their behavior is being changed as they respond to this training. So grace trains. And there are two ways in which salvific grace disciplines us. It tells us to repudiate some behaviors, and it trains us to embrace other behaviors. And that's what we have at the end of verse 12. We need to deny, refuse, reject, disown, repudiate, refuse to obey. Two things: ungodliness and worldly lust. Not every desire that we have is good. Now, non-Christian psychology will teach you, if you have those desires, it's good, follow your heart. And in some ways, they start teaching that, and that's what bothers me with little kids. Just follow your heart. If you believe, you can fly. And it's not true. You will not grow wings. If God wants you to grow wings, He can do it. There is the part of humility is recognizing your place in creation, recognizing what God has given you and what comes from you and what God allows you to have. And in some ways here we have certain desires. And people are trying to say, well, there are certain desires. If you had them, it's because you were born with them. Yes, we were all born sinners. That's something that we learn from the scriptures. So the truth that accords with godliness will teach you to deny certain desires that you have. In fact, the word lust in Greek, it just means desires. When it talks about bad desires, in English we translate it as lust. When it talks about good desires, we translate it as I desire to see you. But the Greek word doesn't change. It's just the English word that is a little more specific in its translation. So we need to deny worldly desires. And what are the examples of some behaviors then that we, or some things that we need to reject? Here we don't have any specifics, but we have several lists, and two of them very big ones is Galatians 5:19, the works of the flesh, the desires of the flesh. What are the things that will have to start disappearing from the believer's lives as the grace of God instructs us? The works of the flesh are adultery. Let not even fornication be named among you. That's from the book of Ephesians, but here we have it in Galatians also. Uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentious, fights, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, not controlling your anger, selfish ambitions, trying to make a name for yourself or something for yourself, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in the time past, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. A bigger list, Romans. And we read this one 2 weeks ago. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, just thinking of evil things to do, full of envy, murder, strife, fighting, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, that means lover of yourself, boaster, inventor of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, that lack of judgment, untrustworthy, unloving, not loving is a sin, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. And he says, not only if you don't do them, but if you approve or don't condemn those who practice them, you are guilty of the same things. That's where I think even sometimes what we watch on TV, we're approving of the same things. We need to, as the grace teaches us, we need to start making better and better decisions. Now, these rules that God gives and these instructions are given by grace. In some ways, you need to look at the instructions of the New Testament as a fence that God is building around you. He said, don't get out of the fence. An offense can be seen from two ways. Like the cows always think that the grass is better on the other side of the fence. So they see the fence as something that is keeping them in. Or a fence can be like what they build around embassies to keep people out from hurting. And in some ways, the instructions of God are a fence that is to keep evil out of the life of the believers. If you participate in the behavior outside the fence, if you decide to stay out, you will get hurt. The wages of sin is death. In fact, we were all outside at one time. The fact that we have been saved is because we have been brought inside the fence. We have been translated or taken into the kingdom of God's Son. God has brought us into the kingdom of His Son, Colossians 1:13. We have been conveyed into that kingdom. So why should we keep doing what is done outside that will hurt us? What reason compels us to get hurt? And you cannot say, well, God let me see this, or God let me participate in this so that you can get hurt. No, you cannot blame God of your desire to do things that are outside the fence. But what grace is going to teach us and discipline us and mold us is to stay inside the fence and then actually taste, enjoy, experience the goodness of the saving grace, of the salvific grace, the goodness that God has. If you stay the whole time outside the fence, even though you might know there is a good place, you will never experience it until you stay inside the fence without trying to stay outside the fence. And that's what this grace is doing on believers. And yes, our problem is we do want to enjoy some of the things. We want to enjoy what's inside the fence at the same time as we participate of the behavior outside the fence. But grace teaches us to be in. So the other thing that God does is salvific grace. This grace that has appeared to all men and that has been believed by us, give us spiritual understanding. And that's why we need to deny ungodliness, reject worldly desires. John 2:15, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the Father is not in him. Everything that is in the world, the desire of the flesh, what your flesh wants, the desire of your eyes. And that's what the Old Testament says, the eyes are never full. They never get full. They are never satiated. They always want more. You always want to see one more, one more. And the pride of life, that feeding self, making it bigger. Oh, yes, I am this and that. It is not the Father's, but it is of the world. So, as you mature spiritually and grow spiritually, you're going to start rejecting godliness. It's going to happen because that's what grace does. One of the commentators, Guzik, writes, the reality of our faith can be demonstrated by what we're willing to deny and by what we're willing to say no. Yes, you can show your faith by what you do, but you can also show your faith by what you don't do, by what you say no to. Instead of embracing godless behavior, then we have the positive thing. We need to embrace three positive things were given. We're given two. Everything that we need to reject is described in two different adjectives, ungodliness and worldly desires. Now, what we need to embrace is described in three words. Soberly, righteously, and godly. That's the way we should live in the present age. And, of course, the commandment is here. In the future, when Christ is here, we will not need to be exercising self-control because we will not. Christ will be in control. Things will be just the way that they need to be. We will not have this fight with the world and with our own sinful body. We'll have a new body. It will be done the way that God wanted it to be, without the influence of sin. But in the present time, we need to live soberly, righteously, and godly. Soberly is, did I put those? No. Soberly is a misleading translation because it's the same word that we talked about as self-control and translated as temperate. It's found in so many of the passages. In verse 3, chapter 2, about the elder man, is translated without temperate. In verse 5, it's translated, it's the same word for young women, it's translated as discreet. And in sober-minded, later, when Titus is called to be an example of sound judgment, it's translated as sober-minded. So it doesn't have to do as much with not being drunk with wine as in verse 3, the word sober. But this one, that we might live soberly, has the idea with common sense, with good judgment, with self-control. And some point, well, that has to do with your own personal life. Righteously, that has to do with the people around you, that you will do the right thing in your relationships, within your family, with your neighbors, with your coworkers, with people that you do business with. That would be the outside and outside circle. And the final circle would be with God. And in fact, all of them affect God, because basically, if you live with self-control, you will be honoring God. If you are righteous with the people around you, you're still honoring God. And if you live godly, you will be sober and righteous. So in some ways, I think what he's doing is he just trying to do different circles, trying to encompass everything. You will fulfill the fruit of the Spirit, the one who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law, Romans 13. So discipline teaches us, disciplines us. Reject some things, ungodly desires, reject ungodliness, embrace godliness. The second thing, we need to grasp the extent of that salvific grace. How much is God doing for us? If you understand that, that should be a motivation to obey that grace. So how the goal here is actually trying to comprehend the great grace or the great love that God has given us. So verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Looking for is waiting with expectation. There is something coming in the future that believers should be looking forward to. Instead of loving the things of the world, they should love what they know God is providing for them and also what He has promised, even though they haven't seen them. Just what we're memorizing. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things that we haven't seen. And sometimes it's hard to see, to love things that you haven't seen. It's easier to see what we think. It's easier to love what we see. And of course, I think Christ asked the question, if you don't love your neighbor whom you have seen, how can you love God whom you have not seen? But believers, we are exhorted to love God and His promises. And the promise that we have is here called the blessed hope. Blessed is the same word that is used in the Bienaventuranzas. The blessed are the meek. Beatitudes, thank you. I want to say the blessedities or something with blessed on it, but it's beatitude. Thank you. I always forget that one, as you've seen. This word is the word happy. So you can translate this, looking forward to that happy hope. I like the alliteration with the H. The happy hope, the joyful hope. And basically, there is something that is going to bring a lot of happiness to the believer. And, I mean, we see it in politics. There is not one candidate that, even if you could find the most perfect candidate living in our world today, that will actually bring complete satisfaction to what you're looking for and what the world is looking for. But Christ will. He will have a perfect rule and over creation, and especially is the hope that believers have. It will take place at the time when Jesus Christ comes again. It will be the time when your beliefs are justified or vindicated. The people will be able to say, oh, it wasn't a fairy tale. It was reality. Paul already alluded to that in verse 2. It's the hope of eternal life. And here he has in mind eternal life. But there are so many things that will happen in this happy hope, the blessed hope. God promised it. God, who cannot lie, has promised eternal life. But there are other things there that will happen. 2 Thessalonians 2:8. But let me skip that one. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior. Why are we waiting here? And this is a different Greek word, but the idea is the same. That He will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body. So, eternal life. A body that will be conformed or shaped, taking the same shape of the glory of Christ, according to the working which is able even to subdue all things to Himself. And so one tells us He cannot lie. Here, He says it's not impossible. He's able to do it. He is able to subdue all things, much more a body for you that is conformed to the glorious body of Christ. Another thing that will happen in that happy hope when it happens, they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry. He's talking to the Thessalonians, but let me skip here. To wait for His Son from heaven, whom He has raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. He's talking here about salvation from the judgment of God that is against us. And when the judgment comes, we're going to see that those who didn't believe will be condemned. But when He appears, it's going to be our happy time, because then we will realize, wow, He has delivered us from the wrath to come. So, this is what we call the blessed coming. So looking for that happy expectation, happy hope. And here it is linked to the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So that time is when Christ appears. But just like we looked in verse 11, that it says that the grace of God has shined upon all men. Here the same related word is used. The other one was epiphano. Here is epiphaneia. And it's the word shine. So if you try to bring out the meaning that the Apostle Paul is trying to convey here, he says, waiting for that happy good that we're going to receive, the happy hope, the glorious brightness of our great God and Savior. So when Christ appears, we're going to see the brightness, and the glorious has to do with His splendor, His honor. The honor of Christ will shine. And He will be honored by everybody, just like Philippians says, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that He is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's going to be a time of honor of Christ. But when He's honored, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then your life will appear. We're told in the book of Colossians. So for the believers, when Christ is honored, it's going to be a time for us to rejoice. Yes, He is our champion. Yes, He did it. What we were waiting for has finally happened. Yes, people made fun of us. People didn't believe us. They thought that we were the most miserable people in the world. But when it happens, when He's honored, and it will happen, it will be our happy hope, our blessed hope, our time of rejoicing. The glorious shining, the brightness of the splendor of His glory. And maybe you... Oh, and in fact, this Thessalonians 2:8 has the word brightness, translated as brightness rather than, how to translate it here, than appearance. When the lawless one, and he's not talking about, the lawless one here is what we will call the Antichrist. When the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth, and he is the Lord Jesus Christ, and will destroy with the brightness of his coming. And we know it's the Lord Jesus Christ because he is the one who is coming. People who denied the deity of Christ have the hardest time with this verse. Not this one here, but the one that we're looking at in Titus. The appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grammatically, there is only one article. It is the correct way to translate it. Both God and Savior are reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Grammatically, it's correct. The only way they try to do it, the God refers to the Father, and the Savior refers to Jesus Christ. But the thing is, the glorious appearance is of one individual, is not of the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, is of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. One of the clearest passages to see the deity of Christ is here. Plus, you have all his miracles. All his miracles talk about his deity, and there are many other signs in the scriptures about his deity. But here is a straight passage where you can see the deity of Christ articulated. The appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Father in the Old Testament nowhere has seen. We're told by John 1:18. But the Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has exegeted him or revealed him. No one has seen God at any time. In the book of 1 Timothy, he says, God who lives in unapproachable light and no man has ever seen. No one can ever see God. And when people saw God in the Old Testament, they saw the second person of the Trinity. Not what we would say, we call the Father. So, Jesus Christ is the one who will appear. Each time you have something about the brightness of his coming, we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Even when they asked John, the passage that we quoted from the Old Testament, they asked him, are you the Messiah? And he said, no. Well, who are you that we can tell those who ask us to ask you? And he said, I am a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of Yahweh. In fact, if you're just reading the Old Testament, it says prepare the way of Yahweh or Jehovah or of the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. So there is this idea, and then the Song of Zechariah, he first talks about the Lord coming and the Messiah, but then he turns to John and he says, you're going to prepare the way of God. So when we talk about the coming of Christ, we're talking of the coming of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. So here he's called God. But not only God, he's going to be the great God and Savior. Notice that he inserts the word great there because he's going to actually demonstrate that everything that he promised, he will fulfill. Neither God the Father nor Christ will be embarrassed on the day of our happy hope. Or the blessed hope. In fact, the appearance of Christ will be glorious, radiant, honorable, amazingly mighty. In fact, it's so mighty that the Antichrist will be consumed with the breath of his mouth. And he will destroy him with the brightness of his coming. So, that day of hope is a great day for believers. Basically, your faith is vindicated. Christ is seen. Christ is honored. Everything is put under the feet of Christ. And he takes complete control of the world. Just like the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, there will be all these, the image with the head of gold and the shoulders of silver. There's going to be all these different kingdoms. But then, in his dream, he saw a rock that was cut, but not by human hands. And the rock came and rolled and destroyed all the kingdoms of the earth. And it says all the metal and the whole image was pulverized and it was driven away like the chaff that the wind blows away and it was found no more. And then the rock became a mountain, and mountain talks about a kingdom that covers the whole earth. So that is the glorious, the blessed hope, the joyful hope of the believers. And if we understand that hope, then we will obey this salvific grace that is teaching us how to live. So the motivation is this glorious hope of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. So, what did he do? First, who's coming? Our great God and Savior. And what did he do? Well, he gave himself for us. He talks about his sacrifice, but the way that he gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. The word redeem there in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, is you're in trouble and a relative comes and bails you out. In the case of Naomi and Ruth, they had lost all the men in their family, and when she married Boaz, Boaz became the redeemer because he was the relative that came to help and kept the name of Naomi's husband in history. In the New Testament, when you see the word redeem, it's a different concept. The different concept here comes from buying a slave and setting him free, paying the money that the slave needed to be free and doing that. So when you look in the New Testament about him redeeming us, that's why it's linked here to he gave himself for us, because he gave himself so that with his blood he could purchase our freedom. That's what he was doing. And we have that freedom so that we can obey the salvific grace of God when he's teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, so that we might be free from every lawless deed. It is that payment that Christ made to redeem us that gives us the ability through his Holy Spirit to not get involved in sin, in every lawless deed, as he says, or on things that we need not to do. But it takes time. So the main thing is that we need to remember that the death of Christ, yes, it forgives us from all our sins, but it also gives us the power right now that when you are tempted to say no. And you just need to remember next time you're tempted, I'm not going to do this, because Christ has the power, and his power is not only for the future, but it's for now. In the present time, he redeems us he buys us back from every lawless deed, from every wrongdoing or wickedness. So the second thing that he does, he purifies us for himself, his own special people. Purify has the idea of completely cleansing for sacred use. When someone was unclean, maybe you're familiar with leprosy in the Old Testament, it's skin disease. You couldn't come and offer anything to God. You were not allowed to be even in the camp. There were a lot of things that would make you ceremonially unclean. God said them. But if you were ceremonially unclean, you were not fit to worship God. And if you touch a dead person, would you say, but that's unfair? If someone close to you dies, you have to go to a funeral. Yes, but because you went to a funeral, you cannot come and worship me. Well, that's the law, and we're glad we're not under the law. There are many other things that we don't understand. God put them there. He's perfect. It's his law. The law of the Lord is perfect. That doesn't mean we understand it all, because his ways are much higher than ours. But what Christ did on the cross has provided that cleansing so that we can be for his sacred use, so that we can actually come and approach him and worship him without being rejected because we are unclean and unacceptable. It's like the lepers that could never even come into town because they were unclean and everything they touched was unclean. The chair where we sat, the clothes they wore, the cups they drank from, whatever they touched became unclean and needed to be washed if it was going to be used for something else. Either needed to be washed or discarded because they were unclean. And we were unclean too. But Christ has made us acceptable. He redeemed us from every lawless deed and then he purified us. He made us acceptable, eliminated that ritual contamination so that we could be his own special people. And I had a few extra verses there. But the idea of his own special people is an idea from the Old Testament. The word there, you have the King James, it says peculiar. And of course, peculiar has changed in meaning since it was written in the King James. What he meant, it was special. It would be a very expensive possession that you would take and you would say, this is my most valuable pearl, and I keep it separate. Or whatever you like, if you collect anything, you collect stamps, if you have a very special stamp that you collect, or if you collect books, a very special book, maybe signed by St. Augustine, or something like that. This book is 1,500 years old and look, it's original, and it was addressed to me. Maybe not. But your most precious possession, that's what Christ has done with you. He said he has set you apart and you are, look at this is Exodus 19, and the idea was explained to Israel at that time. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be a special treasure to me above or from all the other peoples. So God chose Israel. He didn't choose Babylon, or he didn't choose the Persians, or the Egyptians. He chose Israel. And if you obey me, you will be that special treasure to me above all people. But they needed to obey to be able to be the special treasure. We who have received the saving grace, salvific grace, we are his own special people. So what is expected of us is that we would obey, not to become the special people, but because we have become that special people, we have been purified, we have been redeemed, brought out from slavery and from every bad deed, to obey the grace that teaches us to live soberly, righteously, and godly. So he's purified us so that his people would be zealous. Oh, here's another example from Malachi 3. They will be mine, and I will make them my jewels. Malachi 3:16. But the fact that he had made us special is that we would be zealous for good works. We've seen the zeal among many of the Arab countries that has been shown for one man. God wants us to have zeal, but for good deeds. He wants us to go out of our way to do good things. He wants us to be eager. He wants us to be steering to action with all our emotions and be deeply committed to good works. So something that the grace of God is teaching us is that deny worldly desires, but then commit yourself to do good works. Get out of your way trying to help. And a good work, this is the third time he mentions good works. He says, those who don't believe, they are disqualified for good works. Part of it is because their heart is not pure. That's what he says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the unbelieving, and defiled, nothing is pure. The reason why many people do nice things and good things, either it's for a selfish reason, appease your own conscience or something, to look good. But as believers, we don't have to appease our conscience because we know we can't. But we know that someone was loved us so much that gave us this salvific grace. So what we need to do is good works just for the sake of helping others, just for the sake of honoring God. And he said, just be zealous for them. Get involved in as many good works as you can. That is your life. That is what grace is teaching you to do. For now, in the present time, be zealous for good works. Some of the verses I skipped talked about the love of God for his people. I was reading this week the Lord's Prayer before he went into the Garden of Gethsemane in John 17. And Jesus prays to God, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and that you, this is God, has loved them as you have loved me. When you think about the love of God for you, God doesn't have a different love for Jesus Christ, who is the only begotten Son or the unique Son of God, and a different love for you. He has the same love. In fact, he says, and you have loved them as you have loved me. That's what Christ was praying, that we would know that we would be one and that we would know the great love of God that he has for us. It's not just that we're just his special possession, but he loves us like Christ is his special possession, if you want to, his special jewel. Well, he has loved us the same way. John 3, behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the Son of God. And when he is revealed, we will be like him. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. This is the same sermon just preached by John, not Paul. And basically, what Paul is saying, and this is something that's why I was telling you that every believer needs to know, that the grace and the truth of God is according to godliness. The grace of God teaches you to behave in a godly way. And any other person that would tell you the opposite, no, you're free, God, you're forgiven, everything, you can live the way you want. Sorry, that's not what the scripture says. That's not the truth. Everyone who has, or if they teach you have to purify yourself to receive the grace. That is not also true, because it is the grace that purifies you. It's not your work that purifies you, so that you don't need the grace. If you can purify yourself, you don't need this salvific grace that has appeared to all men. So, Titus was called to be an example of those good works, be zealous of good works. So the last thing is, since that is the gospel, you're saved by grace, that's the truth, is the truth of God, he will come, he will appear, and he will fulfill his promises, so therefore, behave accordingly, since that's the gospel, promote it. Promote that correct understanding of God's grace among believers. And that was the task that Titus had. Verse 15, speak these things. Which things? That true faith is accompanied of good works and righteous conduct, the godly conduct. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Exhort and rebuke, that was what the leaders need to do, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. That's one of the requirements. That he might be able to, with sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict. The word convict is to rebuke. So Titus is being asked here to do the work of a Christian leader. And he says, with all authority. The authority, many people have seen it as it comes from Paul. He has apostolic authority. But the authority actually comes from the Word of God, that it is the Word of God. And because it is the Word of God, it needs to be obeyed. So, exhort and even rebuke those who say they are believers and their conduct don't match. You need to step up and confront them and say, if you are going to claim to be a believer, you need to show it with your words. Why are you involved in these things? So rebuke and exhort with all authority. The authority gives to you is given to you because you are teaching, you're speaking the truth. You're speaking the truth according to godliness. And let no one despise you. And he says, don't be shy about telling people to live the way they need to live. In fact, the word here, rebuke, was used also, right there. This testimony is true. It's when he talked about the Cretans being pigs? Wild animals, wild beasts and lazy gluttons, and probably have it right here. But basically, he said, that's true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, same word, that they might be sound in the faith. So we need these instructions, and 2,000 have gone since the Cretans were here, the Cretan believers, and we believers still need this exhortation. It's in the scriptures, and it's good. It's good for us to hear. We need to change our behavior as we grow in the gospel. So the question is, are you growing in the gospel? Are you being trained as a disciple and disciplined by salvific grace, the grace that brings salvation? Are you saved? Have you ever embraced salvific grace? It has shined to all men. Some have disobeyed and not responded. And if you're one of them, why don't you thank God for extending such wonderful blessing to you and ask Him to bring you into the kingdom of His Son? Or are you going to be ungrateful and ignore the great things that God has done for you? He's given you life, food, light. He has created light like from the sun and many things. He has created a place for you to live. He has given you opportunities to learn about Him and know about Him and be saved, even listening to the scriptures this morning. Are you going to ignore Him as you have been doing? I would say, no, come and recognize this great, this gift that He's offering to you and accept it. Now, if you're a believer and you've been, are you being trained by salvific grace? Are you repudiating godless behavior? Are you embracing godliness and righteousness and self-control? And I hope you are. And if not, you need to get serious about it as you look with expectation for the time when God our Savior, Jesus Christ, will come and display His glory and fulfill all the promises, the time of our happy hope, the joyful hope, the blessed hope. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word that admonishes us and rebukes us and exhort us and teaches us that our behavior needs to be patterned after the behavior of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that You will help us, each one of us, as we apply this into our daily lives. We're tempted in different directions, but we know someone who was tempted in every way, but without sin. The Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that You will help us to look at Him and become like Him, Lord. Give us strength and also help us to grow more and more in what You have given us, Lord. And we help us to understand and grasp, get a grasp of that blessed hope, the great time where You will be revealed and Your splendor will shine bright as the star of heavens and the sun, and even brighter, Lord, when everybody will be able to see Your honor, Your glory, Your holiness, and Your power, Lord. We are looking forward to that. Please give us more understanding of that and help us to respond to what You have done for us, to the redemption we receive. You've set us free from sin, from the purification You have given us, Lord, and how You have made us acceptable to be used for You, and especially help us to be zealous for good works, Lord. I pray for everyone here that You will help us to apply these things in our lives as You bring different circumstances to each one of them, Lord. And help us to show that we are disciples of Your grace. We're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen.